Well, we're going to be thinking a lot more about some of the passages that we just read together as we come this evening to our theme of forgiveness. Forgiveness. In our part of the world, we can perhaps think of times when we've heard the word forgiveness in the headlines. In Northern Ireland, we, as a nation, lived through that time that's now often referred to as the Troubles. There were people who went through horrendous suffering and bereavement on all sides of the community. And from time to time, we hear people in the headlines talking about some of those horrendous and horrible experiences. And perhaps you can think of times when you've heard people say in the news, not just about the experiences of people in Northern Ireland, but maybe about other experiences that people have gone through as well. Sometimes you hear people say, "I forgive so-and-so." Sometimes you hear people say, "I can never forgive so-and-so for what they did." Sometimes perhaps we've heard something described as unforgivable, some action, some offense, some hurt that's been caused, and people say there's nothing that could ever be done to make up for that. It was so terrible. I was hurt so badly by it. Some professing churches even talk about certain sins that in the teaching of these churches they would say are unforgivable sins. And so the word forgiveness, it's quite a highly charged word. It can be quite an emotive word for many people. It brings up strong feelings and strong reactions based on very, very powerful experiences that people have had. It's also, of course, a word extremely closely tied to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I said at our meeting last month as we began this series, The Cross in Four Words, I said that the cross, which undoubtedly is taken as a symbol of the Christian faith, nonetheless, it can be a rather empty symbol for many people. It's been given a sort of a superficial treatment in more recent times. People will wear a little cross shape as a piece of jewelry, for example, or they might pass under a cross and have superstitious notions about what that symbol does for them simply by being in the vicinity of that symbol. What is the cross really? What is it really all about historically and biblically speaking? Why is Christianity really so associated with it? That's what we're trying to tease out as we work our way through this series and as we think about words that are associated with the cross. And so last month we thought about the word freedom. We were looking at the Passover lamb, that very important sacrifice, that important religious ritual in the Old Testament for God's people, the Passover lamb, which was a reminder to them of God granting them their freedom from slavery in Egypt. And we thought about what freedom really is according to Scripture and how Jesus Christ provides true freedom. And tonight then we're thinking about forgiveness. And if you're a Christian this evening or if you become a Christian, this word forgiveness is perhaps more than likely it's what the cross of Jesus means to you, perhaps more than anything else. Or perhaps it's the first thing you think of if you are a Christian when you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, that when you think about it, when you understand it, you know that what the cross means for you is that you are a forgiven person. And there is nothing more important to know than that you are a forgiven person, that you are living with the assurance and the joy of forgiveness granted to you through Jesus. But that in itself, that whole idea of being forgiven or needing forgiveness, that needs some explaining. Why do you need forgiveness? And why does forgiveness come at such a high price? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, to help us answer that question this evening, we're going to look at another crucially important event, an annual ritual in the lives of God's people, which was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. That's what we were reading about in Leviticus, and which we're going to come and think a little bit more about this evening. As I said earlier, the Old Testament is full of people and events and pictures that point forward to the work that Jesus would eventually come to do, that help us to more fully appreciate the work that Jesus did. And the Day of Atonement is a very powerful example of that. That word atonement is perhaps not one that we use very often. What does it really mean? Well, the Day of Atonement, the ritual that we're going to think about tonight, it told God's people, it graphically explained to God's people that there is a breach, there is a separation between them and their God. That the relationship between God and human beings is not what it could or should be. There is something in the way. There is something stopping you and I as human beings from enjoying the presence of God and enjoying the relationship that we could have with God. And the Bible calls that, of course, sin. And atonement is the putting right of what has gone so badly wrong. It's about repairing that breach. It's about covering over our sin. A helpful way to think about it is to break down that word, atonement. At one meant. It means that two parties who were separated from each other are now at one. There's no breach, there's no gap between them, so to speak. Atonement is the key word. It's the most important word in the passage we read earlier in Leviticus. If you were paying careful attention, you'll see it as the words come up on the screen shortly. But the phrase make atonement is used at least six times in the passage we just read. Not only that, but we'll also see that the phrase mercy seat is used. And I'm going to show you a picture of the mercy seat shortly. But another name for the mercy seat was the atonement cover. The atonement cover. And so undoubtedly, this is the most important word in the passage, the word atonement, that God provides a way for he and his people to be brought back together, for sin to be covered and forgiven. But again, you might be wondering, well, why is that even needed? Why do we need forgiveness? And what actually happened on the Day of Atonement? Why does it matter? And so we're going to think about that together as we make our way particularly through the passage in Leviticus. And as we think about this passage, first thing we want to notice this evening is the warning that God gives. The warning that God gives. If you just look here at Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark," or the atonement cover that is on the ark, "so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And so this chapter, friends, begins with a terrible announcement from God that his people cannot come before him. There is a breach in their relationship. Notice it says that this happened, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and Aaron and his descendants were to be the priests. They're known as the Levites. They were to be the priests who did all the work of leading the worship and carrying out the sacrifices for the people of Israel. They were the men who were supposed to come before God and lead the worship of God's people. But back in Leviticus chapter 10, a few chapters before this, we're told of how two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, came before God and offered fire to God in a way that God had not commanded that they do. They had simply come and decided to worship God whatever way they chose. And as a warning of the seriousness of this, as a lesson for Israel to remember for generations to come, God had struck those two men down dead. The lesson being very clear, friends, and very simple, that you and I cannot simply live our lives before God or bring our worship to God in whatever way we think is best, because we are sinners. And our sin offends a holy God. Our greed, the times that we decide not to tell the truth, our selfishness, our lack of love for each other or for God, our sexual sin, whatever it may be, these things offend God. They cause a breach in the relationship between us and God. And so we cannot simply approach God whatever way we choose. Now, you and I live in a culture that absolutely rejects that kind of thinking. In fact, to a great extent, even many people in Northern Ireland who attend church or who participate in worship or maybe even call themselves Christians object to this notion that even long after the Old Testament, with all its sacrifices and rituals that all of us agree we don't need anymore, that even after all of that is over, that we can't just simply come to God however we like or live however we like. The objection we often hear is, but God is love. The idea being that any notion of an angry God or a God who would have any problem with the way that we live or the way that we worship, that's all kind of just faded away. People like to say things today like, well, I like to think of God as, and it's usually as a God who accepts me for who I am. And so I can live this way or I can approach him that way. Really, it's okay as long as I'm trying my best and I think that it's a good thing to do. God will accept me. We don't apply that kind of logic in our own relationships, particularly relationships where a breach has been caused. Let's give a very painful example. You think of a married couple where one has not been faithful to the other. Let's say a husband has not been faithful to his wife, and it's made known to her. He can't just come to her the next day and give her a big smile and wrap his arms around her. When she recoils from that, he can't just say, but you're a wife of love. A breach has been made. An offense has been caused. And until it is put right, the husband cannot simply approach her any way he wants, as if everything's fine between them. He can't so much as sit in the same room and watch television in silence with her, as if everything is just the way it's always been. And it's not just in a marriage, in friendships, and in a working environment. If something goes wrong between two people, you don't just carry on as if everything is the way it's always been. And yet human beings seem to set a different or lower standard for God than we do for each other, expecting God to accommodate us, not appreciating the extent of the breach that we've caused with him. And it's ridiculous for us to think that God should meet us on our terms rather than us meeting him on his terms. Maybe some of you have traveled to London to receive an award, like the Duke of Edinburgh's award when the late Duke of Edinburgh was still alive. He would give out that award himself. Or maybe you only got to travel up the road to Hillsborough to meet him to get yours. But if you get that invite or an invite like that, it's a great honor. It's something to really look forward to. You have access. You're going to be sharing the same space as this world-famous person, this very important and significant person. But you will still be meeting that person on their terms. You would likely get a letter ahead of the meeting telling you exactly what time to turn up at Buckingham Palace or Hillsborough Castle. You'll be told exactly how long you'll have in the room with the royal. You'll be told even what to say or when to shake hands, what to wear perhaps. You meet them on their terms. He or she is the royal. They have more authority than you. Like it or not, they carry more significance than you. And so you meet them on their terms. And similarly, friends, God is infinite. He is eternal. He has had no beginning and he will have no end. That means that the sins that we commit against him have infinite repercussions, and they require an infinite price to be paid. God is perfect, and we are not. God is good and only good, and we are not only good. God has perfect knowledge of everything. We have terribly small knowledge, limited knowledge of everything. God has perfect hatred of sin. God knows when right is right and wrong is wrong. We sometimes are attracted to sin even when we know it's sin. And so we cannot expect that God will meet us on our terms when we are so far below him in our goodness and in our holiness and in our knowledge and in our power. And so God warns us, friends, you cannot abide forever in my presence just the way you are. Offense has been caused, sin has been committed, and until it is dealt with, you and I cannot be the way we were. And we can imagine a God who is different all we want, and we can try not to think about these things and hope for the best when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But God has spoken, and he's given us warning. If you come to me as you are, at the end of your life, in your sin, death and punishment is what's waiting for you. Have you considered this warning from God today? Have you considered whether or not you are yet in a position to stand before him when you die or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? The warning that God gives. But then we come to the good news, because there is the way God provides. The way God provides. And again, we turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But, look at this, in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering.'" You say, wait a minute, a second ago he said, don't come. Now he says, come. But notice he says, come in this way. Come like this, and in this way alone. He can't just come any way he likes, contrary to notions that we might have today, because God says he'll die. Instead, come in this way, the way that I provide, the way that I command. And the way that God commands and provides, friends, is the way of sacrifice. It's the way of atonement being made. Now, we don't have time to go through every detail of this momentous day, the Day of Atonement, but I'll just try to explain to you from what we read in the text some of the key features of it. The Day of Atonement was perhaps the holiest and most significant day of the Jewish year. It's the equivalent of a national holiday, like what many countries have today, whether it's Independence Day in America, for some people perhaps the 12th of July in this country, except that it was far more solemn and serious than the likes of those days. And it was a day expressly commanded, as we read earlier, by God for the people to observe. Everything about it was to be done exactly as God had told the people. The Day of Atonement was the only day of the year on which the high priest of Israel would minister, not just in what was called the holy place, but in the most holy place. And I have a picture of this for you. So the main part of the illustration there is the holy place. That area there is the holy place. And the priest would often minister in the holy place. But this was the one day in the year when he was able to go beyond the second veil into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. As a sign of the fact that this day was different from every other day, the high priest did not wear all of his usual attire. So the priest often, the high priest would wear this beautiful set of robes. We were actually reading the description of it a few weeks ago in our service from Exodus. These robes that God had commanded for him to wear, which really made him look more like a king, covered in jewels and covered in gold and covered in these beautiful colors. But on the Day of Atonement, he wore a stripped back uniform. He wore only the white linen undergarments and the linen sash and the linen turban, dressed all in white. One writer says the priest's normal attire made him look like a king. On the Day of Atonement, however, he looked more like a slave, because that's who all of us are before a holy God. We can't hide anything from him. And so, having made sacrifices, which we don't even really have time to consider, but the priest would make sacrifices to atone for his own sin and for the sins of the other priests, and then he would make sacrifices to atone for the people's sin. And as we were reading earlier in Leviticus, this involved two goats being taken. And the goat of the bull that the priest slaughtered for himself and for the other priests, the blood of that bull was sprinkled on what was called the mercy seat. That's just that golden slab on top of the ark, the mercy seat, or the atoning cover. Blood would be sprinkled on that from the sacrifice. And having shed the blood of the bull for the priests, he would then take these two goats, which were also to be considered for sacrifice. Two animals, two goats were taken. One was used for a blood sacrifice, so its life was taken. And one became what was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And so the first one, the first animal that was sacrificed, this was the first swap, if you like, the first swap. And we have the instructions for us in Leviticus 16, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, that's over that golden slab, and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the sins. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So the first swap is the sin offering. And the message of the sin offering is very clear, that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. That for that breach to be covered, for sin to be covered over, blood has to be shed. A life has to be taken. We know instinctively as human beings that every wrong has to be put right. And that every wrong has to be put right in proportion to the crime, the offense committed. And sometimes the price is very steep. And so if you have different forms of punishment, if someone commits a criminal offense in our country, everything perhaps from a fine to community service, right up to life imprisonment. And many years ago, it would even have been the death sentence for someone who committed murder. There's an understanding in the human psyche that for every wrong committed, a price has to be paid. And that's what God here is telling his people, that blood, that the highest price possible, needs to be paid for sin. That was the first swap that took place on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, one goat slaughtered and its blood poured out. But then the second swap that takes place is described for us in Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the second goat, and look at this, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. So this goat is driven out of the camp of God's people into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the live goat is not slaughtered, but it is driven away. It's banished. The sins of all the people are confessed over this goat, and it is taken away, driven away into the wilderness. This second goat is the scapegoat. The scapegoat is someone or something that carries the blame. Maybe you've heard this sort of word used in different contexts in our world today. Someone has to be punished. Something has to be done about what has gone wrong, and so someone becomes the scapegoat. All the blame goes on them. They carry the can. You might hear that expression used. They carry the load. And that's what went on with this scapegoat. And the message of the scapegoat is also very simple. Sin leads to banishment. Sin leads to banishment. So the first goat, the goat that is slaughtered, shows us that sin leads to death and the blood must be shed. And the second goat shows us that sin leads to banishment. The second goat is driven into the wilderness. That's a place of death and threat, the place you don't want to go, and the place from which you never come back. And again, that's a powerful message for God's people in the Old Testament time, that this is what needs to be done with our sin. Someone needs to carry it, and someone needs to take it away. And again, friends, this speaks to us in a very powerful way about what happens in our relationships when there is a breach in the relationships between men and women or boys and girls. You think what someone says when their friend or family member does something that grievously hurts them. They might say something like, "I can't even look at you right now." The emotional and physical distance between us grows when we sin against each other. It might be the case that for a period of time, one person can't even bear to look at someone else because of what they've done against them. And perhaps arrangements, living arrangements, change for a period of time. It's as though the person is banished, and they might not even be told to leave. They just know instinctively that they should leave, that they need to be away from the person that they've sinned against. And this is what happened at the very beginning when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. The Bible tells us that they were driven out of paradise, out of the Garden of Eden. And a barrier was put up so that they could not come back. So friends, what does God tell us through what might at first seem a strange and old-fashioned part of the Bible? What does God tell us through the Day of Atonement? He tells us that sin requires blood and that sin requires banishment. And when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we see. On the cross, Jesus' blood was shed. And on the cross, Jesus was banished. On the cross, Jesus' blood was shed. And on the cross, Jesus was banished. If we just turn back to those words from Leviticus that we looked at just a moment ago, I'll keep them on the screen. And as you look at those words, just listen to the words of another part of Scripture, Isaiah 53, that describes the death that Jesus would die. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," that is Jesus. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge," that's his knowledge of suffering, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." And listen to this, "he shall bear their iniquities." You see the clear link being drawn to the Day of Atonement. The goat that was driven out was to bear the iniquities of God's people. And then in Isaiah, God says, "My son, who will die on the cross, shall bear the iniquities of his people." On the cross, Jesus became the scapegoat and Jesus became the blood sacrifice. Some of the last words that Jesus said on the cross before he died were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And part of what that word forsaken means is banished. That Jesus, friends, as he died on the cross, he had been driven outside the city. Jesus did not die within the walls of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city, if you like, into the wilderness, the place of curse, the place of banishment, the place where sins were piled on top of him so that he could become the scapegoat for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was our scapegoat. It was because his blood was being poured out for the forgiveness of sin. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, over and over and over again, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." What it's saying there is that the Day of Atonement had to be repeated again and again and again, year after year after year, animal after animal after animal. Why was that? Because an animal's life is nowhere near as valuable as a human life. It was only a symbol of what needed to happen. All those sacrifices, year after year, were pointing forward and saying, one act, one time, one blood sacrifice, one scapegoat, if it was good enough, would be enough to end all sacrifices. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ provided. A single sacrifice, a single scapegoat. Who could satisfy the anger, the wrath of an eternal God? I said earlier, God has had no beginning, he will have no end. That means that the sins we commit against him are infinite sins. Who can put that right? Only an infinite God. That's why Jesus came down from heaven. He is God become a man. That's why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The way that God has provided, the way of sacrifice, so that sin can be forgiven once and for all. And that leads us to the last thing that we want to think about this evening as we close, which is the way that we ought to approach God and one another. And that is as forgiven and forgiving people. We said earlier, we can't simply come to God whatever way we like. Our sin is too grave. He is too holy and good a God. The only way we can come is if we come in the way he has provided, the way of forgiveness. And so the question for you this evening is, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? Are you going to put your head down in your pillow tonight knowing there is no breach between me and a holy God? Not because I am now a perfect person, not because I'm better than the people that make the news for murder or for some political scandal or for stealing on a national scale. Not because I'm better than any of them, but because I'm trusting in the blood and in the scapegoat of Jesus Christ. Do you know that with assurance this evening, that you are forgiven? I've never been in a forest during a raging forest fire. Hopefully none of you ever have either. But I'm told that if you are ever in a forest that's ablaze, there is one safe place to get to. And that's the place where the fire has already passed over, where the ground has already been turned to ash and is dry as a bone. The fire won't return there once it's been there already. And that's what Jesus Christ is for us, friends. He is a safe place in the midst of the fire of the wrath of God, because the fire of the wrath of God has already touched down on Jesus. He's already become the object of God's fiery wrath so that we never have to be. Jesus is your scapegoat. Jesus' blood is the blood that covers over all your sin. Have you asked for the forgiveness that you need and that only he can provide? Have you gone to your safe place? Have you taken that offer that is being made to you today? That's the thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is really only complete when someone asks for it. I was telling the congregation a few weeks ago about the story of Robin Oak, a man whose son had been a police officer and who was murdered in the line of duty by a terrorist. And this man's father was a Christian. And he said, I forgive my son's killers, because he himself knew how much he had been forgiven by a holy God. It's a remarkable thing to say, and yet, in a sense, that transaction could only be complete if the person he was offering forgiveness to came and asked for it. Have you done that today? Are you a forgiven person? And then also, are you a forgiving person? Are you a forgiving person? On one occasion, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, came to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, Peter here is really looking for a bit of praise from Jesus for suggesting that he would forgive someone as many as seven times. Seven is sort of a symbolic number in the Bible for completion. And Peter's saying, you know, Jesus, if I was to forgive someone seven times, you know, that would really be something, wouldn't it? And I would really be something. Would that be enough, do you think, Jesus? And Jesus says, no. I do not say to you seven times, but 77. And really what it means there, you don't put a number on how often you forgive someone. And the reason for that, friends, is that if we really appreciate even a fraction of how much we have been forgiven by God, then we realize that there's nothing that anyone has done against us that cannot also be forgiven. Now, that does not mean that if someone has deeply hurt you, if someone has perhaps changed your life for the worse because of some grievous sin that they have committed against you, that doesn't mean that just like that, you act as though you're best friends with them again. As I said earlier, a breach has been caused. And trust is slowly built and quickly lost, and perhaps even more slowly rebuilt. But we have to have the same disposition as the disposition of that police officer's father, that we are ready and that we are willing to forgive, because we know how much we have been forgiven for our sin by a holy God. We know that we have a debt that we could never hope to repay. And so this is how we can approach God, friends, as forgiven and forgiving people. And this is how we ought to approach one another, as forgiven and forgiving people. This is such an important matter that the Bible actually says elsewhere that if you were on your way to worship and you suddenly realize that there's a breach, there's a problem between you and someone else, you go and you do all you can to fix that breach before you come to worship a holy God. Sin leads to death, and it leads to distance between the one who has sinned and the one they have sinned against. Sin requires blood and banishment. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came and provided both. He provided blood and he provided banishment so that we could once again be welcomed in to enjoy the loving presence of a holy God. Or as the psalmist says so beautifully in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should judge iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Amen. Let's just stand as we come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize afresh tonight something of the seriousness of our own sin, that not one of us, Lord, from the preacher to the very last person in the pew, Lord, none of us here this evening, none of us in this world are without our sin. We are flawed and imperfect people. We are people who have caused a breach between us and you, a perfect and wonderful and beautiful and righteous and holy God. And we cannot simply come to you any way we please. But we thank you, Lord God, that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. What good news that is, Lord God, that as we said earlier, there's no need to worry about whether there's some other way or some other thing that we need to do or some other routine that we need to go through. We simply come to Jesus and we ask for the forgiveness that he is ready and able to give. Thank you, Lord God, for the price that he paid, even his own precious blood shed on the cross, his own banishment, his own crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we who should be banished can be brought near and enjoy the loving welcome of a forgiven God. Lord, we pray that each one here this evening would know this forgiveness for themselves and live with the assurance and joy of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.